there was two dominating themes that were talked about ad nausea. Number one was end times. And by the way, the voices that I heard, if they were correct, we wouldn't even be here. We would have been long gone 2000. I remember hearing so many times, it's going to happen before 2000 for sure. Well, we're still here 19 years later. The next was spiritual warfare, which is what we call satanic activity, how to battle Satan or how to defeat Satan. But in all the talks and discussion, I never heard much talk about Satan from a biblical perspective. I actually never saw anyone look into passages to see what Satan is all about from the Bible. Often someone would have a very bizarre experience, and because of that experience, they would base their whole belief upon that experience. I even heard a youth pastor say at a youth retreat I attended, whenever you face any temptation, that's XYZ, that's the A to Z of sin, that's a demon and you need to cast it out. I don't know how many demons were casted out a week after that retreat, but it must have been a lot. But when you look at the passage of the New Testament, you often don't have the practices that I was often taught in youth group. But here we see actually something incredible. That this verse, or this psalm, is not quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. Does anybody actually know who quotes it? Satan. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's quoted by Satan in the New Testament, Matthew 4, Luke 4. This psalm, though, is a wisdom psalm, meaning that it speaks true and powerful wisdom about the Lord. As well, it's what they call a divine oracle psalm in modern-day terms. It's basically looking at verses 14 and 16 at the end there, God speaks. God speaks and offers promises and exhortations. This psalm, as you note, if you look at Psalm 90, you see a psalm of Moses, a man of God. Or if you look at 89, I believe. Sorry, yeah, 89. It says a maskil of Ethan. This psalm has no what we call subscript, which means an author is not identified. And the details of this psalm could range from the time of Abraham to the time of Babylonian exile because of the military threats. But there's actually some very similar characteristics to this psalm during the time of Israel and Egypt. Look at 91 verse 3. We hear about a snare, which is could be described Israel's time in Egypt. 91, 5 to 6, pestilence, horrors would certainly tie into what Israel went through in Egypt. 91 verse 7 to 8, we see the destruction of the godless while the godly still remain, which is actually very similar to what happens in the Exodus. And even the passage in Exodus 6 is very similar to Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16. Many similar words are used in this passage. So here, Exodus 6, it says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you. That word deliver is used a lot here. From slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And we see judgment here in Psalm 91. I will take you to be my people. Remember, they say, my God, in Psalm 91, verse 2. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give to you for possession. I am the Lord. This actually led some people to believe that the author of Psalm 91 is Moses, just like the author of Psalm 90. But whoever wrote this psalm, the truths of this psalm stand sure and they stand true. And we have 4 points this morning, all starting with F. And hopefully your report card doesn't look like this, F, 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 as you look forward to school in a couple of weeks. F, fortress of God, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 8, faithfulness in trials. Point 3, verses 9 to 13, falling of no evil. And verses 14 to 16, fast holding. So let's go right to verses 1 and 2. Fortress of God. This psalm starts out saying five amazing things about the Lord. Five amazing things. We could make this a five-point sermon, but we won't. It says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. As you can see, as you've read this psalm, this is someone who's experiencing military threats. As you can see, in the midst of these military threats, he clings to the greatness of God. And this is really the big part of the big point of this psalm. Threats abound all over. What does he focus on? The greatness of God, the shelter, the shadow of God. And he uses four different names for God here. Most High, Almighty, Lord, and God. And he says here, the shelter of the Almighty. Note again, this word shelter refers to the shelter of the mountain. When you think of the Rocky Mountains, that's a strong, big set of mountains. And if you're on the east side and there's a west wind, you're not going to get that west wind. You might get other winds, but you're not going to get a blowing west wind if you're in the shelter of the mountain. What he's saying here is the Lord is a strong God. The Lord protects. The Lord is able. Note as well that the Lord is described as the Most High here. It means that the Lord stands alone as exalted. The Lord alone is pure and amazing. Next he says, the shadow of the Almighty. Again, you see that a shadow brings protection. I remember in Southern Ontario, we did something called corn detasseling. Worst job ever, okay? Basically, you're in the middle of a cornfield, you're itchy, it's very hot. Of course, it's done the hottest time of year, it makes it even itchier, humid, and you have no shadow. The only shadow you see is the shadow of the corn and your shadow, and that's below you. So you're not getting any shadow. No shadow out there. Hot, the sun's burning you up. But compare that to sitting under a beautiful shade tree, relaxing on a hammock, or whatever you can do under a shade tree. The protection that that shade brings from the sun. This is, again, the work of the Lord. The Lord brings that shadow, that protection. And again, he's called here the Almighty. The name speaks to the greatness and the power of God as well. It's a name that's actually not used that often with the Lord, this Almighty God. Let's go to verse 2. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He breaks out into worship. He's going to speak to the Lord. Notice, worship isn't for us. We aren't singing to each other. We're singing to God. As he says, I'm going to sing to the Lord. I'm going to speak to the Lord. He worships the Lord and he says three amazing things about the Lord. Note in all of these that he says about the Lord that a word before each one is used. My refuge, my fortress, my God. This is relational. My refuge. God, you're my fortress. God, you're my God. Relational. This is a personal realization that the Lord is God and he is these things. This is not an impersonal three-point sermon about the Lord. This is real life for an author who wrote this Psalm 91. This is real. God, you are these things to me. I know you. I wonder how many of us here truly know the Lord as my refuge, my fortress, my God. How many of us truly know the Lord in this personal, relational way? Well, first he says the Lord is a refuge. The Lord is a protective shelter. In the last town that I lived at, I found out some amazing things about the people who built some of the homes there. They were from a particular part of the world where they experienced war. So what do you do when you move to the middle of nowhere, when your town will never be bombed because it's completely insignificant? You create a bomb shelter in your house. Keeps you safe. This is what the Lord is. He's a protective refuge. A protection from enemies, whether people or even Satan, as we might face him in the day to day. Next, the Lord is a fortress. It's very similar to a shelter. But when you look at a big mountain that's solid, you don't move a mountain. You can move rocks. Even some really strong people can lift up these big boulders and put them over something. But you're not going to move a mountain by your human force. Because the Lord is a solid rock and a mighty God. Just like Psalm 62 verse 7 says, "On God rest my salvation, my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." And the third thing he says is, "The Lord is his God, you're my God." Again, we see the relational aspect of him with the Lord. The Lord is not a God far off that I've heard about. He's my God. Again, in a society where they think of God, in Canadian society, when people even think about God, it's not, he's not someone, or it's something, whatever their God is not something that's not relational. They think of a God who's far off, and hopefully he'll come and visit them when they want him to. It's more of a genie in a bottle God. God, I'm sick. I need prayer, heal me. God, I'm broke, I need money. That's how many Canadians view God, if they think about God at all. God is far off, they might think, and not necessary until you need him or something you want. But the Lord is not that way. He's relational. And the Lord can be known. And you can know him. But you can only know him through his revealed revelation, his word. People think they can know the Lord in creation in this special sense, but that's because they've created a God in their own image. We know God through his word. So we had our first point, fortress. Let's go to verses 3 to 8, faithfulness in trials. Verses 3 to 8 are somewhat painful and joyful all at the same time. Because in this section, we hear of seven military threats. Now, for us, it's nice and easy to hear them because we're not facing them. But for the psalmist who was facing them, not so fun. Look at the first one in 91 verse 3. Snare of the fowler. That's basically a bird trap. And we see bird imagery used a lot here. The imagery of a bird being surprised by an attack. A bird doesn't know the snare is coming. And then you get him, just like when you're surprised by an attack, the snare of the fowler. Number two, he mentions in verse 3 of 91, deadly pestilence. This could even be a plague or even use the word for a thorn. These are serious things to happen to you, a pestilence. Look at number 3, verse 5, terror of the night. There's nothing worse for someone being attacked at night. Can't see. Often you're sleeping. You wake up. You're in a panic. How many times from a human perspective here, we're bringing things to our context. Let's say someone breaks into your house. People always fear the robbers are going to come when? At night. Many people as well fear the unknown of the darkness, and how much more someone who's in battle against enemies would maybe even fear the darkness for fear of being taken out in the dark or by surprise. Number 4 is found in verse 5, arrows that fly by day. Meaning the weapons and attacks that can come not only at night but as day as well. And I don't know how many of you have seen those historical war movies, but when they start launching arrows into the sky, it never really works out well for everyone on the receiving end of that. A lot of people get smoked and it's very deadly. Let's go to number 5. The pestilence that stalks in darkness, 91 verse 6. The same word pestilence that's used in verse 3. A pestilence, or a plague, or a thorn. In essence, a military attack in darkness. Number 6, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So night destruction, noonday destruction. And this word destruction has to refer to death. Death caused by war in the context of this psalm. And number 7, thousands and ten thousands of people, in 91 verse 7, falling at your right hand. Here we see the onslaught of people who are killed and injured due to war. But in the midst of these 7 horrible threats, so this is what he's going through. This is what he's wrestling with, these 7 threats. But in the midst of all these horrible threats and issues that one might face with attackers, we see the hope of the Lord found here. We saw it in the first 2 verses, but look what he says here in verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the deadly pestilence. The Lord will deliver. Look at 91 verse 4, this bird imagery again. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Of course, a little bird watching always helps you out when you're reading the Bible and you get these bird references, because they looked at birds. You never see the protection described here. You always see the protection described here in a protection of a mother bird or a father bird. You never see an adult bird not taking care of their young. They just don't lay the eggs, allow the young, and just take off. You see them protecting them under their wings from predators. In fact, many birds will go at you if you get near their nest. That's how aggressive some of them are. They cover them, their young, with under the shelter of their wings from predators, sun, and rain. And this is what the imagery is described to us about the Lord. The Lord provides covering, refuge, shielding, and a buckler, which is a protective wall. Go down to 91 verse 5. Even though there's terror in the night, no fear, they will not fear. And look at 7 verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 91. Though a thousand or 10,000 will fall, who will not fall? They will not fall. The hope and joy found in the Lord is that they'll be protected, and they're only going to see the destruction of the wicked. Here we see the Lord keeps and preserves from judgment and destruction of any kind. He keeps his people from that. Let's go to our third point, falling of no evil. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Here we see that what Israel has done, they've made the Lord 2 things. First, the Lord is their dwelling place. Again, this is another shelter building, sheltered by 2 or 3 sides. The Lord is a refuge, which is the same word used in verse 2. Again, this person or Israel has sought shelter from danger in the Lord. They're resting in the Lord in the midst of what they're going through. Again, we see the practical application of calling God your God as you actually trust the Lord and embrace his promises and work. Verse 10. 91 verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Now you might be thinking, that verse can't be true. Because you've read some of the Old Testament, Israel was ravaged. Just read the book of Lamentations. Last week we were at a church in Winnipeg and the guy spoke on Lamentations and I was reminded again of the ravage of Israel. Read the book of Jeremiah, which is, of course, connected to Lamentations. Read the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah. Big books, but worth reading. But that punishment or exile or devastation of Israel was because God promised that if they rebelled against him, that would happen. He promised them punishment. Here, 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1, it says, "And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith." But through the Bible, We see God's power in bringing his defeat to foreign nations. And no evil was to befall upon Israel. Exodus 14:14. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. It's a wonderful military verse and promise to us through Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he will thrust out the enemy before you and say, destroy. We also see some amazing works of God during the life of Israel as the Lord defeated his enemies. During the defeat of Absalom, we read this, that the forest destroys more people than the fighting. 2 Samuel 18:8. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Imagine you're fighting a battle near the forest. You end up in the forest, and your enemies are defeated by the forest. Incredible. And we know that Gideon has to lighten his load of warriors so that he will not get prideful, or Israel not get prideful, and they defeat the Midianites in Judges 7. And now we get to verses 7 and 12 of Psalm 91. I'll read them again. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And here we see again the ministry of angels. Just like Hebrews says about angels in Hebrews 1:14, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. But what's incredible about this verse is that it's used by Satan to tempt Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness found in Matthew 4. Maybe we can all turn there to Matthew 4. First gospel, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. Remember, this starts out. Jesus is led by the Spirit. Mark actually says he was thrown into the desert by the Holy Spirit. And he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him and tempts him because he's hungry. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. But then the devil takes Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the mountain, the highest part of the temple. And said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and this is what Satan quotes, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, he will command his angels concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up, lest they strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Here we see that the devil might know Scripture better than most Canadian churchgoers. But he distorts the truths of God for his own agenda. Because the context in Psalm 91 is never talks about jumping off high buildings saying that God's going to protect you. Psalm 91 is about God's a refuge and a shelter against foreign invaders attacking you. So Satan totally takes this psalm out of context. It's not the destruction we bring to ourselves by jumping off a building, but it speaks about Lord protecting us from our enemies. But this is what often people do with the Word of God, even in Canada. The Word of God gets distorted to suit people's agendas, people's pleasures. Is this what you've been doing with the Word of God? Good question to ask. But this is what Satan does, and it's a good thing to think about. Are we doing this with the Word of God? Final point, verses 14 to 16, fast holding. In these last three verses, we have the Lord speaking directly to his people. God gives seven promises. There's seven military threats. That's clear. Now we have seven promises from God. 91 verse 14, I will deliver. Verse 14, I will protect. Verse 15, I will answer. Verse 15, I will be with you. Verse 15, I will rescue. Verse 16, I will satisfy you with long life. Verse 16, I will show them my salvation. Wow. What a set of promises. But these promises actually have stipulations and commands that follow them in the verses. Hold fast to the Lord in love. Verse 14. Calling upon the name of the Lord and knowing the Lord. Verses 14 and 15. Really, these commands help us understand the true nature of faith. You embrace the Lord in love, although you don't love the Lord first. He first loved us, like 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. As well, knowing the name of the Lord is to know the Lord. It's more than just head knowledge. It's more than just quoting scripture. It's experiential knowledge of the Lord. Calling upon the Lord, like it says there. You acknowledge that you're a sinner and rebel against God, and you call upon the Lord, asking him to forgive your rebellion against God. So we have the seven promises and the three commands there in verse 14 to 16. Well, how does this psalm apply to our lives? There's three things to think about. The power of God, the power of the cross, and we're going to talk a bit about Satan in Scripture. The power of God. This psalm is most about God's great power over the universe. His protection not only for believers over evil, even over spiritual battles that we might face. But when you look at this psalm, it's not about the trials that he faces here. This psalm is not about the trials of the author, the military threats. This psalm is about God. Because sometimes we can get caught up in the woe is me attitude and not the woe is me saying, I'm a sinner, woe is me. Woe is me, look what's happened to me and what I'm going through. Everyone ought to feel sorry for me. And you meet many people that are caught up and it's all about themselves and their trials. And they seem to be singing, although they're not saying it, nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Over and over again. All the time. And then we can focus so much on ourself that we forget the greatness of God. And here in this psalm, we see clearly the greatness of God. The Most High is a shelter. The Almighty is a shadow. God is a refuge, a fortress, a relational God. Verse 3, the Lord is able to deliver. The Lord is a refuge. The Lord is a faithful God and a shield. When you're in a trial or spiritual battle, do you focus upon yourself? Don't focus upon yourself. Focus upon the greatness of God. You might even need to pick up Psalm 91 and read it to yourself and think about it. When you're in a trial, avoiding God and his word is the absolute opposite thing you want to do. Blaming God or blaming someone else is the absolute opposite thing you need to do. Get into the Word and preach God to yourself. Remind yourself of God. Don't alienate yourself from even church or Christians, and above all, God. Get into His Word when you're in a trial. Maybe it's a financial trial. Maybe it's trials with people, and I know some of you must have faced them once in a while. Trials with health or even a spiritual battle. Look at the Lord. Next, the power of the cross. Here again, this amazing psalm, like virtually every psalm, points us to the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. Looking at verses 14, the Lord delivers, the Lord rescues, the Lord satisfies with long life and shows salvation. These verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, are like throwing the gospel at us. Again, all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the author of the Old Testament, because he's God. To miss Jesus Christ here in his work is an epic fail. And again, the work of Christ delivers us and rescues us from sin, from trouble. Hear these beautiful verses in Colossians. A very similar word for rescue or deliver is used by Paul the Apostle. Colossians 1, 13 to 14, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We can know the salvation of God and long life. And that word long life that's used in verse 16, when you trace that phrase long life in the Old Testament, it refers to eternal life. You can have life everlasting, but only through Christ. So if you don't know Jesus, hold fast to his work. Know him. Call upon him. Say, Christ, forgive me of my sins, the evil I've done. As a follower of Jesus, you need to continually do this day by day. Because the sinner's prayer is not just something we pray once, although you have to pray it to start. We ought to be praying it every day, because you know what? We're everyday sinners. Finally, Satan in Scripture. Like we said, Satan knows the word. In fact, when you look at Satan and demonic forces in the Bible, they quote Scripture like they did and challenge Scripture like they did in Genesis 3, like they did to Jesus in Matthew 4. They take it always out of context and distort it. And in fact, what's interesting in the Gospels, Satan and satanic forces clearly proclaim who Jesus is. Just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're constantly calling out, "You're Son of the Most High, the Son of David," away from us. They know who he is. Satan even has a good confession. James says he believes God is one. And Satan has a great knowledge of the word. But Satan distorts the word of God to his advantage. But that's what many people do. They distort it for financial gain, like the health and wealth movement that you see on TV. They distort it so they can make great money off of books. But the word of God must be interpreted through what we call the historical method. Big word, very simple. Meaning you must look at the Bible and what it meant to the original hearers or receivers of the word. How would they have understood this passage? Whenever you come to the Bible and say, well, what is it saying to me first, before asking what was it saying to them, you're actually in quite a bit of trouble. That's a self-centered interpretation of the Bible. You always ask, what did the original author, what did that mean to them? And then you apply it to your life. When you fail to do the hard work of Bible study, Bible reading, to hear the Word, you fail to hear God's Word. Because the Word of God here, the Bible, is the voice of God. But sometimes people make the Bible say something it wasn't intended to say. So, come to the Word prayerfully, depending upon God to speak to you as you faithfully seek to understand His Word. And there's two verses in Psalms 119 that I'd like you to pray before you come to the Word. It's not about the knowledge that you gain. You want to grow in knowledge of the Lord and being transformed by God the Holy Spirit. So you can pray when you come to the Word. These are amazing prayers. Psalm 119, verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts. Make me understand, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. And I like Psalm 119, verse 29. Put false ways from me, because that's all of us. That's me. That's you. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. Amen.